Let's keep thanking the Lord and praising God for the music today and those that have led us so well. And what a great job, what a great opportunity we have to be led by such wonderful musicians and music. And can't you imagine it a little bit? That was the invitation of that song. Imagine the night that Christ was born. Can you hear the angels singing a little bit more? Can you see the people coming a little bit more? And that's what it's all about. You know, even as it said, such a wonderful Savior be born in a manger so that we could trim our trees and watch our Christmas movies and bake our Christmas cookies, right? No, so that what? We could come and have our hearts made anew by Him. And so I'm thankful for these times and this season. Last night was awesome as well to be reminded of what this is all about and to draw near to Jesus together in the midst of some of the hustle and bustle and other things going on. So can't believe it's already Christmas Eve next Sunday. That's right, Christmas Eve is next Sunday. And just to see if you're paying attention, what time is the morning service? 10 a.m. What time did you come today? Most of you came at 11. So you can come at 11 next week, but you're going to miss an hour of it. So remember, 10 a.m. next week, just one service in the morning. And part of that is so we can come back again in the evening at 7 p.m. for our Christmas Eve candlelight service, which I'm looking forward to. And that's the one that so many of you have grown to love over the years, and the way that it kind of culminates at the end with a dimming of the lights and the lighting of the candles and the singing of Silent Night. And you know, we kind of hold our lights up high as we sing Sleep in Heavenly Peace. And that moment, I know, for many of us, becomes one of our favorite and most peaceful moments of the year. And one reason it means so much to me is because over the years, being part of churches that share in that kind of tradition together, you know, I've stood next to people and have sang next to people, and at times I've even been among people who are holding their candle high and singing about heavenly peace in the midst of real pain. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are holding their candle high and singing about heavenly peace and experiencing great loss in that year. Holding their candles high and singing about heavenly peace even when they're faced in that season with very uncertain circumstances. And yet not only are those brothers and sisters holding their candle high and singing about heavenly peace, usually they're living out life with a heavenly peace from God, walking with God through whatever trials may come. And even as I say that, I recognize that that can be a little confusing to hear kind of God and trials put together like that. Even though we know it, we're still prone to think and to act at times like the presence of God means that there are no more trials. Like walking with God means that I'm not going to walk through any trouble. Like God's job is just to make my life better or easier. And that when God comes close, when God shows up, troubles go away. And even though if we know the Bible, we know better, we're still tempted to think and act as if that's so. But think with me just for a few moments this morning about the birth and life of Christ. And what can we learn from his experience as the Prince of Peace who came into this world that was in very much the midst of trouble. So how did he come into the world? You would think a Prince of Peace would come in a very peaceful and pristine palace, right? A rightful place for such a king to come. Is that where he came? I know most of you know this. Is that where he came? No, he was born among barn animals in a manger laid in a feeding trough that animals were used to eating out of on a bed of probably straw. That's how he came. It doesn't seem like the most peaceful place, does it? You think, well, yeah, but at least if he came like that, he must have come in a peaceful way. I mean, I've seen in movies, they just open up portals between realms and you just kind of step right through real smooth into the other world, right? Is that how he came? Oh my goodness, he came in the midst of what I believe was probably a normal, which means painful and loud, labor and delivery experience of a young woman. And he came through even that trial of labor and delivery, which of course resulted in great blessing. But then you think, okay, so that was a little tough as he came, but then surely it must have gotten better. His peace must have started to spread. Well, indeed, those who encountered Christ even as a baby had a sense of God's presence and peace. But also, right after him coming, what happened? Herod was threatened by his presence as a king, he was called, and a threat to the throne. Herod, the ruler of the day, decided to massacre all the boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger, which meant for that town, the coming of the one called the Prince of Peace resulted in all kinds of loss and hurt and pain relatively right away. This is what happens when the Prince of Peace comes. And then they had to flee to Egypt, which from their perspective would seem to be almost a God-forsaken land, is the way they were, you know, thought to view that land in that day. And they were going to raise their baby Jesus there? With what and with who? And eventually they go back to Nazareth and Mary's hometown. And there in Nazareth, he probably lives for 25, 30 years and nothing happens, right? I mean, not much happened special in Nazareth, because when he did start doing his ministry, they said, isn't this just Joseph's son? Isn't this just the son of the carpenter? Meaning, like, not many significant things have happened related to him during all those years in Bethlehem. The Prince of Peace had been there, but the people were still oppressed. They were still under heavy taxation. They were still praying for deliverance, and it didn't seem like things were moving. And so then finally, oh, right, Jesus preaches his first sermon in Nazareth. He comes to the synagogue where he was raised growing up and preaches his first sermon and quotes from the Old Testament and applies it to himself. And then the peace comes and everyone lives happily ever after. Is that what happened? Go back and read Luke chapter 4. You know what they did after his first sermon? They tried to throw him off a cliff because of what he was teaching about himself. And see, after that, when he would teach and preach, sometimes they'd want to stone him for his claims. You see, as Christ came, the Prince of Peace, his ministry was constantly in conflict with those around him. And his followers, too. John the Baptist was eventually killed for his connection with Jesus. His other disciples were wanted and hunted and threatened, all as the Prince of Peace had come. This was not the outcome. These were not the outcomes they expected. And of course, eventually he was nailed to a cross and crucified. Praise God for our sins, for you and I. And then praise God, rose again to conquer death. But think about what he said the night before he was crucified. He looked his disciples in the eyes and said this in John chapter 14. In fact, read this with me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Coming to give a gift of peace, but not as the world gives. That, you know, that could mean not to give and take away. I think it means especially not a peace that's dependent upon circumstances. An inner peace that you can find in Christ that rises up above and endures through any circumstance. And he goes on to say in that same discourse in John 16, verse 33, read this with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, he promises trouble. He's not hiding anything. There's going to be trouble, but in him there can also be peace. A peace not dependent on a state of affairs, but a peace dependent on a state and a status of relationship with Christ. A peace, an inner peace that can be found in him in the midst of anything and received as a gift. So you think, well, how then can I receive this peace? And like, wouldn't it be great if somewhere in the Bible it was very specifically unpacked for me what it looked like to receive and walk in peace, like just a really good passage somewhere. And many of you know there is such a passage and others, but we're going to focus on one today. In Philippians chapter 4. You can turn to Philippians 4, a wonderful passage about peace, a familiar one of those who have sought peace in the Lord. And we're going to look at how to receive a gift of heavenly peace today from the Lord. And we're going to start in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And so feel free to read this with me on the screen. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, before we break down how to receive the gift of peace, I want to make three observations about heavenly peace in general. And the first is this. It's a peace that guards your hearts and your minds, really your souls, your immaterial nature, the essence of who you are, can be guarded by a peace. And the language Paul uses here is fascinating, I believe, for several reasons. First, because he himself, when he writes this letter to Philippians, I know we're kind of parachuting into this, but where was Paul, does anybody know, when he writes the letter to the Philippians? He was in prison. He was being guarded by soldiers. He likely was handcuffed, chained to a soldier 24/7. His physical life was guarded and threatened by soldiers and the price that he was paying there in prison for teaching about Jesus. And yet, all the while, he was guarded. His heart and mind was guarded by peace. And some of you just need to know that whatever else surrounds you and seems to be guarding you and in that kind of a way, God longs for your heart to be guarded by his peace. Even in the midst of being chained to other things, we can know God's peace. It's also fascinating because the city of Philippi was a city of military veterans for Rome. They often would settle in specific cities, and so Philippi was full of people who had come to know Christ and were growing in Christ, who had some military background and who would have resonated with the idea of just being guarded by peace. A second observation about heavenly peace is that it makes no earthly sense. Notice it's a peace that transcends or surpasses all understanding. Perhaps you've seen brothers and sisters in Christ go through very hard things. Perhaps you've been one yourself, or you've looked at others and you thought, I don't know how they're doing that, but they're doing it. And they have a joy and they have a peace. Even as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it makes no sense to the world. But because of Christ, it can be so. Paul goes on to write in Philippians 4, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He says, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do what? All things through Christ who is my strength. He's talking about enduring all trials in that context. There's nothing God will bring us to that he won't bring us through as we lean on Christ and look to him. It makes no earthly sense, but it's a secret we know to have in Christ. And lastly, this peace is in Christ. It's in the person of Jesus. It's not sourced in other things. Paul's writing in a Roman Empire whose whole goal was what was called the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome. As the Roman Empire spread, their thinking and their goal was to spread peace through the Roman conquest and to end all the local conflicts that were always happening in that day and to bring about an empire of peace. And yet many in that empire knew no peace at all. But were taught to find that peace sourced in the work of their government or sourced in all kinds of other things that we can look to as well today. And here, God's very clear, our peace, a heavenly peace, that surpasses all understanding, is found only where? In Christ. We can't fall for substitutes that offer comfort for a while, but no real lasting peace and rest. That's only found in Christ. So that's some things about our heavenly peace. Now, how can we receive this heavenly peace? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? Prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Well, we're prone to be anxious, aren't we? Somebody agrees with me. It's okay to admit it. The very word anxiety, anxious, worry here, it means literally in the Greek from two words, divided in mind. It's when you have a divided mind. It's when your mind is, you know, bouncing all around and being worried about all different things. It's hard to focus on one thing or the most important thing because there's so many other things bouncing around the walls of our minds. Remember what Jesus said as he came into the home of Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10? Remember, Martha was a sister who was, you know, busy about getting ready for Jesus, preparing the home, preparing the meals. She'd be great at Christmas. Like, presents would have been wrapped a week ago. Cookies would have been coming out of the oven, you know, right now. Everything would have been planned. The list of groceries needed all spelled out, you know, in the order that she was going to find them in the store. Like, all that kind of Martha stuff, right? she would have been great at. And she says to Jesus, hey, can Mary help me out? Because where was her sister Mary while she was doing this? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And Martha said, basically, Lord, can you tell Mary to help me out a little bit? And the Lord instead says, hey, Martha, you need to be more like Mary. He says, because you, Martha, are worried and upset about many things, divided in your mind. He said, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and I'm not going to take that away from her. God invites us to share in a heart of Mary that's able to focus on Christ, the one thing, the most important thing, when we're prone to be so divided. And, you know, the thing is, worry doesn't work anyway, does it? And prayer does, doesn't it? And we know this, but we still wrestle with it. Jesus tried to teach us this in Matthew chapter 6, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, are you not much more valuable than they? And then he asks one of his greatest questions. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Is worrying productive at all? Prayer, on the other hand, Jesus teaches them to pray because prayer is effective. James 5 says the prayer of the righteous one accomplishes much. It's effective to accomplish the work that is needed. Doesn't mean God's always going to answer our prayers the instant we pray them, just as we've prayed. But somehow we're taught to believe that prayer does make a difference, that prayer does lead to outcomes, whether it's in our own hearts as we learn to rely on God, or perhaps in some of the things God will do in the course of our life. So we're taught to pray, to transfer our energy. Imagine what happened if we transferred all the energy that we spend worrying into prayer. We transferred all of that onto our knees. What difference might we see in us and in our circumstances? Psalm 62 says, pour out your hearts to God. We're invited to come and to pour our hearts out to him. So here in Philippians 4, we're taught how to pray. Number one, we're to pray with thanksgiving. It's so good for our hearts to remember and to thank God for who he is, to count our blessings, basically. And you know that in the midst of things you're worried about, it's hard to see the things you could be thankful for. God says, you got to do this. You got to be intentional about it. It's not going to come naturally to enter his gates with thanksgiving, to be mindful of his blessings. It's exactly what Paul does, by the way, when he writes the letter to Philippians. Remember, where was he? In prison, unsure if he'd get out, unsure if he'd live or die. And yet the first thing he writes in Philippians is, I thank my God. He leads his whole life with thanksgiving. I thank my God for you. He was thankful for them. And we too can be thankful for the people in our lives, for the blessings in our life. We may not see them naturally. We have to think about what we can be thankful for, and it's good for our souls. And then I believe we're taught to pray with precision. It says, present your requests to God. And I think most of us default and are better at really general prayers. Like, dear God, please help me, and please bless them, and please be with us. And look, that's great. And God loves, the Father loves when his children talk to him at all. But the Father loves all the more when children come and are specific so that he can answer specifically in ways that build our faith. But that's the idea. Present your requests specifically to God. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, this same word, present your request, make known your request, is used twice in the Christmas narrative. It's used to describe of how the angels announced to the shepherd that the baby Jesus had been born. It says the Lord made it known to them, announced it to them, that Jesus was born. And the shepherds go and they make it known. They announce it to all the people that the Savior had come and had been born. And in the same way, I believe God loves when we come and announce our requests, present them to him, make them known before the Lord what troubles our hearts.
Don't think they're too small. Don't think they're too big. He loves it when we come with precise requests. I encourage you, if you're not in the habit of, write your prayer requests down. Maybe you keep a prayer journal or prayer list or whatever you call it. There's something about transferring those burdens of your heart onto a piece of paper and just writing them down and then just leaving them with God. Just, God, here it is. I'm presenting these to you instead of hanging on to them and worrying about them. I'm presenting them to you. Here it is. And some of you know the blessing of looking back over those lists or those kinds of things you've written down and seeing the way that God has answered over time. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to consider doing that. Maybe start in the new year of growing your prayer life in that way. To do that, it takes faith. And of course, to present our requests to God takes faith that God actually is there and cares. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. So we pray because we believe it makes a difference because God cares about us. He cares about the sparrow, you know, is Jesus' idea, the smallest of birds. He cares about the number of hairs on our heads, Jesus teaches. You know he cares about you? Like a good father, he wants to hear from you. He wants to help. Hebrews 4 says, so we approach his throne of grace boldly with confidence that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You know, you can walk into the throne room of God through the grace of Jesus and present your requests to the King who cares about you and came all the way to a manger and then a cross to prove that he cares about you and is sovereign over the world. And you and I can come and present our requests instead of worrying. I love the picture of this I see in the life of King Hezekiah. He's a king of Judah, southern Israel, in around 700 BC. And in his day, around 722 BC, the big bad empire of the day, Assyria, had come and had wiped out the northern kingdom, Israel, had taken people captive. And now, 20 years later, they are pressing in around Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah there in Israel. And they'd even begun to possess some of the territory in and around Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria, Sennacherib was his name, he started to talk some smack. I mean, if you like some trash talk, like 2 Kings 18 and 19, he starts talking some serious smack. I mean, read it. I'm not making it up. Like, he says, you're basically going to eat your excrement and drink your urine by the time I'm done with you. In the Bible. And he's threatening in all kinds of ways. The biggest thing he does, I believe, is 2 Kings 19. Starting in verse 10, he says to Hezekiah, he gets word of the king of Judah, don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't be deceived by your God. Basically, he goes on to say, don't think your God is any better than the other gods of the other people that we've already wiped out. And he's just making these threats, and they're real, because he has already wiped them. And I love Hezekiah's response, starting in verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. What a picture. To take your burdens, to take what's been threatened, to take your concerns, and to go in the presence of God. Here it is. here's all of it, God. And he what? Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And what did he pray? He said, let me read it. I have it here. 2 Kings 19. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So he's reminding himself of what's true about God. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Here it is, God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They're a real threat. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, Lord, Yahweh, you are God. And what does God do? Boom. That night, wipes out the entire Syrian army. 185,000. No longer a threat. And it would be something that would mark the hearts of the people of that day as they went and saw God work in that way. You see the pattern? Spread it before the Lord. See what he'll do. Leave it with him. We get to watch him work. I've been praying for Dennis and Bonnie Slothauer. They came to 4C almost, I think, 2 years ago now and had come off the mission field in Trinidad to be here because she needed a heart transplant and was connected with John Hopkins. And a number of you have been praying very specifically for that, spreading that out before the Lord and just waiting and waiting and waiting. And we've wondered, is that ever going to come to be? And sure enough, and it was last Saturday in the middle of the night, they get the call. You got to be on the operating table in a few hours, but we have a heart ready for you. And there it was. And God showed up. And God loves, I believe, to hear and to answer our prayers in his way and in his time and for his glory. And that's what Hezekiah prayed. Secondly, how to receive heavenly peace. We want to think about what is good and true. Philippians 4 goes on to say this, verses 8 and 9 on the screen. Click the slide. All right. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's a battle of the mind. Isaiah 26:3. It's no coincidence. This comes right after. Do not be anxious about anything. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because she trusts in you. See, worry comes for the mind. It came for Hezekiah's mind. It wanted him to believe all kinds of lies. Worry invites us to ask the question, what if, instead of what's true? Worry invites us to ask the question, what if, instead of what's true? You got to know the difference between those two questions. That's a question I believe that Satan got Adam and Eve thinking about in the garden. Did God really say, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good? And don't you hear what he's saying? He said, well, what if God's withholding something from you? What if there's more you could have from God? What if God's not good and doesn't really care about you? What if, and it works. And they worry that might be so. And they take that fruit. Today, we dwell in the realm of what if. What if it happens? What if it happens again? What if it never changes? What if I can't do it? What if I fail? What if others don't care? What if others see? What if others think or respond in this way? What if I lose this? What if God is not seeing or caring? What if I've done too much? What if I've gone too far? What if I can't be forgiven? What if, what if, what if? You hear what Paul says? Whatever is true, whatever is true, think about those things. You got to know the difference. You got to write it down, church. What if versus what's true? When you think about what's true, you acknowledge the possibilities. Okay, these things could happen, but even if they did, what would be true then? God would still be good. God would still show up. God has said I'm this. God has promised this. Reality that God has made is this way right now. I'm going to rest in that until that changes. There's a big difference between thinking about what's true and thinking about what if. God says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we're to take every thought captive before the Lord and bring it into obedience to Christ. And I'm just saying, we get sloppy at this. You and I do. we get into habits of just entertaining and replaying those what-if thoughts. And it's a battle up there. And you got to fight because there's a lot at stake. And you got to take those thoughts captive before Christ, which means you, when you get a thought, you need to bring it under the lordship of Christ and say, is this a good and right thought? Do I have permission to dwell on this? And if not, you got to get rid of it. You got to take it back. You got to replace it. You got to do stuff we're really good at doing around Christmas time because it's going to happen all next week. You're going to open gifts and you're going to think, huh, that's not quite the right size. That's not quite the right color. And what are you going to do with that gift? You're going to take it where? You're going to take it back. You're going to exchange it for a better one. You know, your thoughts come with receipts, church. You can take those thoughts and you can take them back and you can get a better one. You must get a better one. You must get a true one or you will become anxious and that Grinch of worry will steal your peace and will steal your joy. It's not even just about having peace. Romans 12:2 says we're transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. It's how we become like Jesus, to think rightly about God and his word and ourselves and others. We think about what's good and true. And then lastly, to receive peace, we need to do what's right. We pray, we think, we do. We do what we know is right. Paul says, whatever you've learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put that into practice. See, worry comes along and it tempts us in two different ways. First, it tempts us to try to control all kinds of things we can't control and we just go crazy with that. Or it'll tempt us just to become overwhelmed and paralyzed and we can't do anything at all. And here instead, God says, do the things you know are right. Do the things, in this case, that Paul has modeled for you. Well, what was that? Well, think about that for them. What had they seen Paul do in Philippi? If you remember in Acts 16, when Paul first preaches at Philippi, he's persecuted and thrown in prison. He's thrown in the depths of the jail, and his feet are put in stocks, and him and Silas are there, and they don't know if they're going to live to see another day. And you can imagine how anxiety had come from them. But what does it say they did? Anyone remember? About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying to God. Why? They did what they could do. There was a lot they couldn't do. There was a lot they could do. And they did it. And Paul says, do that. When you don't know what to do, and when you're overwhelmed by worry, do the things you see me do. Do the things you've seen other believers do. Put some things into practice and keep doing them. And church, I know it's hard. And I know when you're in the midst of anxiety, if you're here suffering from panic, anxiety, whole seasons of it, or just a life of it, I know that's hard. The body kind of takes over and wants to do all kinds of things. I know you can literally be praying to God, listening to Christian music with a Bible open in front of you and having a panic attack. I know that because some of you have heard Meg's testimony, my wife, and she's been through 4 very intense seasons of panic anxiety, and she's been doing some of those things along the way. And yet, God met us in those seasons, taught us to rely on him, taught us some of these things from Philippians 4 that we still apply to our lives now. And taught us a way to have peace in our hearts, even in the midst of our bodies and world going all kinds of crazy ways. So I know it's hard. Maybe it'd be helpful, what can you do? I like this diagram. As you think about all the burdens, all the concerns in your life, you can put a circle around them, and these are all the various concerns we have, and it's appropriate for us to have concern about a number of things and people and situations in our world and our lives. But I believe there's another circle I like to diagram, and I call it the circle of responsibility. And within this circle of concern, realistically, there's only a few things that you're actually responsible before God to do. And see, what happens is, as I've worked with people and myself, is I can be so consumed by worrying about all these things that I miss the opportunity to do what's right in front of me. And I don't take responsibility for the things I can do. And I believe God works when we take responsibility for the things we can do, that he'll work through that. And the rest we just leave with him and trust with him and pray to him about those other things. But when it comes to putting into practice something, we've got to focus on what we can do, not what we can't control. And that'll guard our hearts and minds. In fact, notice Philippians 4 said, if we do these things, not just the peace of God will be with us, the God of peace will be with us. The God of peace will be with you as you put into practice and do the things that he's called you to do and trust him with the rest. He will show up and he will draw near and he will be with you. And you know, there's perhaps no better example of this in the scripture, although we don't usually read their story in this way, but it's not hard to imagine between the lines. Think about the story of Joseph and Mary. Think about the what ifs that would have come into Mary's mind when the angel shows up and says, you're going to give birth to the Savior. By the way, you're going to be a virgin. Just trust me on that one. But you're going to give birth to the Savior and you're going to raise him. And can you imagine just how human it would have been for Mary to be tempted by all kinds of questions? What if this doesn't work? What if I'm not ready? What if people don't understand? What if Joseph doesn't believe me? What if Joseph rejects me? What if I fail? I mean, moms, dads, do you feel pressure to parent well? Can you imagine being responsible to raise the Son of God? What if I leave him at the temple when he's 12 and forget about him all? She did that. She left him at Walmart, right? Yeah, God's grace was there even then. It was somehow all part of God's plan. What if I lose him somehow along the way? What if I'm not good enough for this? What if people judge me for thinking that I'm raising God? I mean, just think about it all. But what did Mary and Joseph do? They kept doing the thing in front of them that they could do. So at first, Mary, God provided Elizabeth, her relative, who also was having a miraculous birth, and God allowed her to go see Elizabeth to have some emotional support. Here's someone who does understand, and God provided that for her as she walked by faith. She humbly, by faith, received it. She said, Lord, I'm your servant. May your word be to me as you've spoken. And then they just started to do the things in front of them. And when the census was taken, and they had to travel for a week in the third trimester from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. What if something happens on that dangerous path? God led them through it. God provided a space. It wasn't much, but it was enough for them to have the Son of God. God provided the confirmation through the shepherds and the angels and through the kings who would come, the confirmation they needed. And when Herod came, God provided a way out to Egypt. In fact, I believe it was through probably the gifts of the Magi that were expensive. They were able to fund their time in Egypt. You see, each and every way you read the story, God's one step ahead of them, providing for them as they do the thing in front of them. As they put into practice what they can, God met their needs. May it be so of us. I close by encouraging you to follow your trouble to greater peace. What do I mean by that? The trouble and the trial is an opportunity to know a peace greater than whatever you're gaining from other sources in the world. To draw near to God's peace that really is peace and that really lasts. That's why often the ones with the most peace in life are the ones with the most trouble that are engaging with Christ. Have you noticed that? It's often when you experience the deepest peace of all is when you seek Christ in the midst of real trouble. And so in the worries and in the troubles, allow that to guide you to the Prince of Peace, to experience a real and lasting peace deeper than the circumstances of this world, and to receive that heavenly peace like a gift. Church, God does want to give you peace. And it's like any gift, you've got to receive it. And as I believe we apply these points, Philippians 4, we'll know the great, great peace in him. And if you haven't yet received Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, then start there. and believe that he came to that manger to ultimately die on that cross in your place, to rise again from the dead for you, to bring you back into relationship with God forever, forgiven of your sins, forever with God now and in heaven. Start there and receive Christ. And then, knowing Christ, continue to receive his peace. Let me pray for us. God, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters and for your word to us that is so real and so practical, and I know feels so impossible when we're in the midst of difficulties or worry or anxiety. But Lord, help us to take something from your word today that we can apply to our lives, to present our requests to you, and Lord, to do what we can as we think about what's true. Lord, enable us by your Spirit to know a heavenly peace, to not just sing of it once in a while, but to live with it every day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, as we